Good morning.
Turn myself on here. Welcome to worship on this third Sunday of Lent. These are unique times for our community and for our world. Our prayers go out to everyone impacted by the coronavirus. We canceled Sunday school for today and gave our acolytes the day off without pay. We want you to be healthy physically and spiritually. We're glad that you're here today, and we're welcoming those listening in on the radio at home or at the manor or long-term care. Perhaps we all may be listening in on the radio in the future. But for now, let's begin with the invocation, remembering the God who has claimed us as his own in the waters of our baptism. We begin in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let us confess our sin in the presence of God and of one another. We confess that we are captive to sin and cannot free ourselves. We have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us. Forgive us, renew us, and lead us, so that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways, to the glory of your holy name. Amen. In the mercy of Almighty God, Jesus Christ was given to die for you, and for his sake God promises to forgive you all your sins. As a called and ordained minister of the Church of Christ, and by Christ's authority, I therefore declare to you the entire forgiveness of all your sin, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Thank you. In peace, let us pray to the Lord. For the peace from above and for our salvation, let us pray to the Lord. Mercy. For the peace of the whole world, for the well-being of the Church of God, and for the unity of all, let us pray to the Lord. Mercy. For this holy house, and for all who offer here their worship and praise, let us pray to the Lord. Mercy. Help, save, comfort, and defend us, gracious Lord. Amen. This is the feast of victory for our God. Alleluia. Worthy is Christ, the Lamb who was slain, whose blood set us free to be people of God. Power and riches and wisdom and strength, honor and blessing and glory are his. This is the feast of victory for our God. Alleluia. Sing with all the people of God, and join in the hymn of all creation, blessing and honor and glory and might be to God and the Lamb forever. Amen. This is the feast of victory for our God, for the Lamb who was slain has begun his reign. I invite you to join together in praying the prayer of the day together. Merciful God, the fountain of living water, you quench our thirst and wash away our sin. Give us this water always. Bring us to drink from the well that flows with the beauty of your truth, through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. You may be seated. Grace and peace be to you from our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen. The first 3 weeks of our Lenten sermon series on Lutheran worship, we've looked at the components of the gathering rite. That is, the opening hymn, the invocation, the confession and absolution, the Kyrie, the hymn of the praise, and the prayer of the day. The gathering rite is the opening portion of our liturgy. When the Spirit helps us transcend any difficulties our community might be having, uniting us in prayer and song as we experience God's grace and fellowship. Two liturgical actions make their first appearance in the gathering rite. During the invocation, you're invited to mark yourself with the sign of the cross, remembering your baptism. The other is in the apostolic greeting, when the leader opens his or her arms in openness, saying, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all," and the congregation's invited to respond with an outstretched arm, and also with you. Now you're caught up. Let's move on to the second movement of our liturgical worship, the service of the Word. God's been listening to our prayer and praise. Now we turn to listen to God through the Word of God. During this portion of our worship, we proclaim the saving acts of God in Jesus Christ. We do so hoping that these scriptures will capture our hearts and form our faith. During the children's message, we invite the children to come forward for some time with who's ever giving the children's message. We may talk about the church year, the particular day we're celebrating, one of the scripture lessons, or something unique that is happening on that Sunday. The end goal is to help them experience worship in a more deep way. Following the children's message, sometimes the children are dismissed to the Sunday school. At other times, they stay with us in worship so that they can worship with their parents and all of us together as the family of God. It's important for our children to develop strong habits of worship early on. It does take some sacrifice on the part of parents. It can be difficult to follow what's taking place when your attention is focused on taking care of your children. But we make the sacrifice in hopes that the day will come when we'll be able to give the Word our full attention again, and our children will join us in doing so. The children's message can be one of the most endearing times of worship. For parents, it can be some of the most nerve-wracking times. You just never know what kids are going to say. But whether it's a chance for them to inspire us with their insights or embarrass us with their silliness, it's an opportunity for us to demonstrate our commitment to sharing the faith with the youngest ones. Next, we turn our attention to the reading of God's Word. The Augsburg Confession is one of the foundational documents of our Lutheran Church. In it, the Reformers describe what the Church is. Listen to how they put it. I quote, "Our churches also teach that one holy church is to continue forever. The church is the assembly of saints in which the gospel is taught purely and the sacraments are rightly administered. For the true unity of the church, it's enough to agree concerning the teaching of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments. It's not necessary that human traditions or rites or ceremonies instituted by people should be alike everywhere." Unquote. Word and sacrament lie at the very heart of our life together. And so every Sunday we read the Bible aloud. We look for how God might be speaking to us through it. There's always at least four lessons appointed for worship: a reading from the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, a reading from the Psalms, a third reading from the Bible, which is usually from the New Testament, and a reading from one of the four Gospels. In some Lutheran congregations, all four of those lessons are read every Sunday. We always read the gospel, and may read 1 to 3 of the other lessons, depending on how they tie together with the gospel and whatever else is happening in worship. It's helpful to know that our lectionary, our schedule of Bible readings, is on a 3-year cycle. Each year, one of the first 3 Gospels is the focus. Readings from John are interspersed throughout the years. This is a year of Matthew, but we'll mostly be looking at John between now and Easter. Let me also say one more time that a key to worshiping well is to prepare ourselves. I encourage you to be aware of the lessons appointed for the coming Sunday. They're listed in the back of the bulletin every week. When you're able to do that, you'll be familiar with them by the time the next Sunday rolls around. In doing so, you'll be much more likely to benefit from the service of the Word. The reading of God's Word is an important aspect of our worship. It's also a reminder of the importance of our daily scripture reading, time spent in God's Word. Next, we come to the sermon. It's important to know that preaching is not intended to be a show, but instead an attempt to bring home God's Word for the worshiper. To that end, we don't look for flashy presentations or lofty oratory. Instead, the preacher seeks to guide the worshiper into God's Word, help them experience it like the original listeners might have. There's also a distinction between preaching and teaching. The sermon isn't just an attempt to help understand the nuances of the Bible. It's an attempt to help us experience it. The best sermons are not when the worshiper walks away having learned something new. It's when the worshiper is drawn closer to Jesus, and the message of the text comes alive in a new and different way that makes a difference. And yes, over halfway through a teaching series on the liturgy, I'm aware of the irony of the last 2 sentences. So let's get back to worship and prepare ourselves for the service of the Word. I invite you to stand as we sing the gospel acclamation, "Return to the Lord your God."
Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love.
Our gospel for this morning is rather lengthy. I invite you to take a seat, and I've invited a couple other people to help read the gospel this morning. At the very end of our gospel reading, there's a verse that I invite you to join in with, the last verse of the reading, verse 42. John chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although it was not Jesus himself, but his disciples who baptized, he left Judea and started back to Galilee. But he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a Samaritan city called Sychar, near the plot of the ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired out by his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about noon, and a Samaritan woman came to draw water.
'Give me a drink.'
His disciples had gone to the city to buy food.
'How is it you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans.'
'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water.
'Sir, you have no bucket and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us this well with his sons, and his flocks drank from it?
Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water that I will give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life.'
'Sir, give me this water, so that I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water.'
'Go, call your husband and come back.'
'I have no husband.'
'You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true.'
'Sir, I see you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you say that the place where people must worship is in Jerusalem.
Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeks such as these to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth.
I know that the Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ. When he comes, he will proclaim all things to us.
I am he, the one who is speaking to you.
Just then, his disciples came. They were astonished that he was speaking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you want?" or "Why are you speaking with her?" Then the woman left her water jar and went back to the city. She said to the people,
"Come and see a man who told me everything I've ever done. He cannot be the Messiah, can he?"
They left the city and were on the way to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him,
"Rabbi, eat something."
"I have food to eat that you do not know about."
So the disciples said to one another,
"Surely no one has brought him something else to eat."
"My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to complete his work. Do you not say, 4 months more, then comes the harvest? But I tell you, look around you and see how the fields are ripe for harvesting. The reaper is already receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor."
Many Samaritans from that city believed in him because of the woman's testimony when she said, "He told me everything I've ever done." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you have said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is truly the Savior of the world." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Thank you. Special thank you to our readers this morning. Grace and peace be to you from our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen. I remember making my mom nervous. It could be something that I had done or was thinking about doing. It would be worrisome enough that she would say something like, "You shouldn't do that," "You can't do that," or "What will people say?" There are some boundaries that you learn you just shouldn't cross. You can get into trouble when you cross boundaries. Just ask Jesus. Look at what happened to him in the end. Who was it that said, "If you're going to be a Christian, you better look good on a cross"? That's probably a little harsh, even for Lent. But crossing boundaries can be dangerous. That's what's happening in today's gospel. Jesus is crossing all sorts of boundaries. First of all, he engages a Samaritan woman in conversation. "Give me a drink." This story is so familiar to us, I wonder if we catch it all. For instance, was she rolling her eyes when Jesus asked for a drink of water? She knew better than to speak to a Jewish man alone. Jesus intentionally crosses the racial boundaries between Samaritans and Jews and the boundary between the supposed chosen and rejected ones. It's interesting to compare the Samaritan woman to Nicodemus, whom we looked at last week. First of all, Nicodemus has a name. He came as a person in authority, as a man, as a Pharisee, as a leader of the Jews. He's an insider's insider. By comparison, the woman comes to Jesus without even a name. As a Samaritan woman, she lives her daily life in the shadows. She comes to the well, not in the morning when she might have met other women, but in the sweltering heat of the midday sun. She has no legal standing. She is a religious and political outsider. She's an outsider's outsider. Jesus initiates this dialogue in broad daylight, which must have raised eyebrows almost immediately. How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans, she said. A little background about Jews and Samaritans. They didn't get along. In fact, they almost hated each other. The Samaritans were from the northern kingdom of Israel, which had been conquered by the Assyrians. They had intermarried with these foreigners. They no longer made a pilgrimage to worship God on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, but instead set up a place to worship God on a different mountain in Samaria. Samaritans had come to be despised by the southern Jews in Judah. You'll remember the shocking detail that it was a Samaritan in Jesus' parable who comes to the aid of a wounded traveler on the way to Jericho. The Samaritan woman is astonished that a Jewish rabbi would speak to her, and more astonished that he knows her personal history. You're right to say, I have no husband, for you've had 5 husbands, and he whom you have now is not your husband. As Dr. Schifferdecker puts it, I quote, "Now without adding to the many bad interpretations about this woman, it's clear that having 5 husbands is not a badge of honor even in our day, and certainly not in first century Palestine. Whether through death or divorce, the woman has been unlucky in love. And now, here she is faced with a stranger who knows the intimate details of her life. It must be an uncomfortable situation," unquote. Although Jesus knows everything about this woman's life, there's no mention of sin or sinfulness in this text. There's no word of judgment or even encouragement for her to change her life. Perhaps this story, in part, is about Jesus treating this woman with dignity. Jesus sees her, compassionately naming and understanding her circumstances. Every day, she goes to a well in the heat of the day, a painful reminder she's an outsider because of her sex and her race. Can you sense her disappointment in the men who said they would take care of her, only to find that those relationships ended in disappointment one after another? Professor Taylor describes the scene this way. I quote, "By telling the woman who she is, Jesus shows her who he is. By confirming her true identity, he reveals his own. And that's how it happens still. The Messiah is the one in whose presence you know who you really are, the good and bad of it, the all of it, the hope in it. There's no hiding the parts of ourselves or the parts of our lives that we just as soon forget. Jesus has seen her. She exists for him. She has worth, value, significance, and all of this is treatment to which she is unaccustomed." Unquote. In our gospel for last week, Jesus said that he didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Jesus doesn't judge this woman. He treats her with respect and dignity. Jesus does not say, "Go and sin no more," as he does to the woman accused of adultery. Instead, Jesus speaks to her of worshiping God in spirit and truth. He tells her God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman responds, "I know that the Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ. When he comes, he will proclaim all things to us." Jesus replies, "I am he, the one who is speaking to you." It's amazing. Jesus has been surrounded by his disciples, sought out previously by Nicodemus, yet Jesus reveals himself first, not to them, but to the Samaritan woman. It is an extraordinary encounter. Jesus speaks to her about living water. "Those who drink of this water that I give will never be thirsty. The water that I give will become in them a spring of water, gushing up to eternal life." The living water that is Christ in us is not just for the joyful times. It's also and especially for the times when we deal with disappointment or grief or guilt. Philip Yancey puts it this way. Grace, like water, flows downward. No matter how low we sink, grace flows to that lowest part. Grace, the living water that Christ offers, flows to the lowest point in our lives, in our hearts, and begins to heal the hurt that is there, bringing us up from death to life, bringing in us a spring of water gushing to eternal life. The living water that Jesus offers becomes a spring of water that overflows into her life and even into the lives of her neighbors. Come and see this one who told me everything I've ever done. Come and see. She's so moved that she leaves her water jar behind. I bet she never did that before. She left it behind to go tell others what she had experienced. As a witness, she's intriguing. She certainly cannot be said to overstate the case. Come and see a man who's told me everything I've ever done. He cannot be the Messiah, can he? She says only what she knows, and then leaves the question with them in such a way that they're compelled to come and see for themselves. Soon the Samaritan village acknowledges Jesus as the Savior of the world. Not just the Jewish Messiah, but the Savior of the world. Echoing Jesus' words that he came not to condemn the world, but that the world would be saved through him. This Samaritan woman reminds us that we don't have to know everything about Jesus or about the Bible in order for God to use us. The woman is the one who does evangelism, which is the work of the disciples. She's the one who shares her faith. She's the one who shares her questions. You see, faith is not about having all the answers. It's about sharing what we know about the one who knows us so well. The woman left her water jar behind. Jesus didn't ask her to do that. After having been grasped by the one who knew her so well, I wonder if she left anything else behind. Perhaps her abandonment or rejection or pain. Perhaps the jar is symbolic of all that. Is there anything that holds us back from living into the future that God has prepared for us? Is there anything that holds us back from sharing the personal encounters we've had of God with others? Perhaps there are jars we would like to leave behind. Perhaps it's a dead-end job or the difficulty of finding a job. Perhaps it's an unfulfilling relationship or no relationship at all. Perhaps it's a past wound or fear about the future or fear about the coronavirus. Perhaps it's concern over the recent stock market decline or the shrinking return of other investments. Perhaps it's an illness of mind, body, or spirit. Perhaps it's grief, anxiety, or sadness. Whatever you wish to leave behind, I invite you to give it to God. Naming our challenges and praying about them won't change everything, of course, but it'll give us a chance to invite God more deeply into our lives, to practice letting go and trusting God. Will you join me in prayer? Gracious Lord, you want for us only good things, and yet sometimes we have a hard time accepting your gifts and being the people you've called us to be. Help us to let go of things that hold us back. Remind us of your unfailing love, which will never leave us. Create in us the courage to drink deeply of your grace and live into the abundant life and future that you have created for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Our sermon hymn this morning is O Living Bread from Heaven, number 542. I will confess that I was thinking O Living Water from Heaven when I chose the hymn, but O Living Bread from Heaven, number 542, I invite you to stand as you're able.